Our scripture text today is Proverbs 13, verses 18 through 25. But first, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and blessing upon us as we read His Word. We thank You again, Lord, for bringing us to this holy day where we can meet around Your throne with Your people and know that You are especially present with us by Your Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would draw us even more closely to Yourself, that You would draw even more closely to us by Your Word and Spirit. And so we pray that as we read this Word, Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 13, verses 18 through 25. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. You may be seated. Our Proverbs today, along with the rest of the Proverbs in this great book, describe two kinds of life, normal and abnormal. Most people describe their lives today in this world as normal. That's what the average person would say. You have an abnormal life or a normal life? Normal. With all of life's mixture of pleasure and pain, good and evil, poverty and riches, wise companions and foolish, obedient children and disobedient, goodness and injustice, love and hate, satisfied and unsatisfied appetites and desires. That's normal. But somebody who identifies his life as normal today uses as his standard to make this determination himself. I'm not the worst sinner in the world. I have all these things in my life. I consider myself a normal person. So having this mixture is normal. But when we use the Bible as our standard, we realize that Adam was the first normal person and Jesus was the second. And there hadn't been any other normal people ever to live in the history of the human race. Adam was created sinless, and he lived sinlessly for we don't know how long. He was in complete fellowship with God. There was no mixture of pain and pleasure. There was no mixture of evil and goodness. Adam was created to live a normal life. And then man fell into sin, and that changed everything. And the entrance of sin and its effects upon a person and its consequences in a person's life is what brings abnormality to life. And so from the fall of man with Adam and Eve eating the apple to the Lord Jesus Christ, there wasn't any more normal people. And then Jesus comes and lives a perfect life as our Redeemer, fully man and fully God, to bring us back to normalcy. To bring our lives out of abnormality and to make our lives normal. You remember, it's sin that perverted everything. It's sin that changed everything. And now by righteousness, in justification and sanctification and glorification, Christ is making the lives of believers normal again, or at least approaching normal until we're perfectly normal in the physical resurrection at the end of the world. These proverbs show us how to avoid an abnormal life and how to live as normally as possible in this life. The more normal we are, the happier and holier we are, because as verse 25 tells us, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. Or to put it in the words of our introduction, the normal person has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the abnormal person will always be in want. Well, let's go to verse 18. We got through verse 17 last week. And remember that there is this section, verses 12 through 19. We're about to come to the end of it. And verse 18 is the next to the last verse in this section. And it's much like verse 3, which is the second from the beginning. Notice what it says in verse 3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And now in verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof highly and accepts it will be honored. Both verse 3 and verse 18, relate to reward and punishment to the person that's willing to be corrected by God and the person that's not willing to be corrected by God, respectively. The person that's not willing to be corrected by God's word ends up in shameful poverty and death, while the person that's willing to be taught and willing to be corrected by God's word is praised, and that praise is heavy with honor and with wealth. In the 8th chapter of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. Wisdom incarnate talks. The Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. Wisdom says this in chapter 8, verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. And so here you have wisdom incarnate, Christ himself saying that as you attach and I attach ourselves to him and follow him, that riches and honor fill our lives. Sometimes that means gold and silver. Sometimes that means land and prosperity. Many of these riches are physical. Many are social. But in the next verse he says, my fruit is better than gold, and even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. So these riches, this prosperity that Christ brings upon those who are willing to be corrected and directed by his word, includes silver and gold in many instances, but it includes things that are much more valuable than silver and gold. And that is social blessings, love in a family, love in a church, usefulness in the kingdom of God, heavenly blessings throughout all eternity, wisdom in knowing how to live this life. The person who neglects and ignores instruction and correction meets with poverty and disgrace. In contrast to him, the one who takes heed to reproof and gladly brings his life into conformity to the word of God will be honored by God and man. And this honor often includes wealth that influences other people, unlike the one who neglects discipline. Not just wealth to make you feel comfortable and to make you feel affluent, but wealth that you can use to the glory of God in the financing of the church and the financing of the kingdom of God. Wealth that influences, riches and honor that influence other people, are given to those who allow themselves to be corrected by the word of God, when the person that does not allow himself to be corrected falls into disgrace. There's a lot of things in life that cause poverty. In the book of Proverbs, we see many things. Laziness causes poverty. Immoderate love of pleasure and luxury causes poverty, a propensity to talk rather than to work brings poverty, and just wickedness in general and meanness in general, says the book of Proverbs, bring poverty. Bear this in mind as we talk about poverty and riches, that poverty due to moral failure is disgraceful. If you're poverty stricken, if you don't have the basic elements of life and you have to struggle to exist, and it's because of moral failure on your part, don't go out there and try to get sympathy of people. Because poverty caused by moral failure is disgraceful. Repent of the moral failure and ask other people to forgive you of the moral favor. Don't seek their sympathy. But on the other hand, poverty with virtue is not disgraceful. That is, when you're poor and it's not your fault. It's not because you're lazy. It's not because you love pleasure and luxury. It's not because of some propensity to talk rather than to work. It's not because of wickedness in general. We're going to see in a few proverbs to come, if we get that far, how a godly man can lose his his riches, and it's not his fault at all. In fact, let's look at it if I can find it here. Yeah, verse 23. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice, that is, by a tyrant. So sometimes a tyrannical government can steal the hard-earned wealth and riches of a godly man. And it's not because of moral failure. It's because of the evil of tyranny. Proverbs 19 says, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool." So those who reject discipline, that is preventative discipline, like in the preaching of the Word of God, they don't pay any attention to the warnings and the directions and the exhortations, the admonitions. Discipline that is corrective, that is through the discipline of the church. Those who reject this kind of discipline are eventually disciplined by poverty and shame. Eventually, they'll be disciplined. Have you ever heard the old saying, experience is a dear teacher? Now, I would say 99% of those who use that phrase have no idea what it means. All my life, people have told me, experience is a dear teacher. It's a precious teacher. That if you really want to learn something, learn by experience. That's the best way of learning. It's a dear teacher. It is a precious teacher. The only problem is that phrase was invented back in Elizabethan English, and the word dear meant costly. So the old phrase, experience is a dear teacher, is not saying learn by experience. If you can learn any other way, don't learn by experience. It'll cost you. That's the point. Experience is a costly teacher. And if you're not willing to learn by the correction and the direction of the Word of God, it will cost you. You will be disciplined. And you will be disciplined in the school of experience, which is a painful and costly school. But the one who submits to discipline from God and through other godly people will come to have weight and honor in the eyes of other people. Verse 19. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Now this proverb, like verse 12, encourages the righteous in their desire for what is good. The experience, the pleasure, and the delight, and the joy of having desires fulfilled, godly desires that God planted in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They have the pleasure and joy of having these desires and these wishes, these appetites fulfilled, but fools never gratify their basic desires and attitudes of their heart because they will not repent of their evil in order to attain this joy. The desire that is sweet to the soul has a taste that detests evil. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is contradictory to what goes on in the fool's heart. So that if your desires that God has placed in your heart right out of the heart of Christ are being satisfied, there's one thing you can't stand the taste of. And that is sin in your life, your spouse's life, your parents' life, your children's life, lives of your friends. You have a very great distaste for it. It's not something you ever get used to. It's not something you learn to peacefully coexist with. It's something that you never, ever develop a taste for. So the application of this proverb is to depart from evil is necessary to be righteous and to satisfy your God-given desires. Don't expect to be happy in this life as a Christian. Don't expect to be a righteous person. Don't expect to have your heart desires fulfilled if you're not willing to depart from evil and turn from it and keep turning from it every day of your life. Repentance isn't just something you do once. Well, I repented at the beginning of my Christian life and I haven't repented since. No, repentance is going to be something that you do as long as you sin. So you'll be repenting until the day you breathe your last breath. And that's what a Christian wants to do. He can't stand the sin in his life. If there's one thing that he hates more than anything else, it's the sin in his life. And if there's one thing he'd love more than anything else, and that is to be free from this sinful nature that is continually plaguing him. He longs to be free from it when he stands before God's presence in perfection after the second coming. So, departing from evil day by day, saying no to sin, is essential to righteousness. But now here's the statement that is astounding. To repent of sin in mind and life for the unbeliever is an abomination. You think this is one of the verses in the Bible where a Calvinist gets his doctrine of total depravity? Look at it. I mean, those are strong words. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Now, an abomination is as low as you can go. When God calls somebody an abomination, like he does the fool, in Proverbs 3:32, the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination means disgust. It means repulsion. It means the bottom of the line of evil. If God abominates something, it means that he has absolutely no love for it whatsoever, and he hates it intensely and is dedicated to its destruction forever. So abomination is a strong word. And here our proverb says that repentance is an abomination to the unbeliever. It's disgusting to him. It's repulsive for him. He can't stand the thoughts of it. He wishes people would quit reminding him of it. He wished that the idea of repentance would disappear from the face of the earth and he'd never have to deal with it again. Repentance is an abomination to the unbeliever. Now, how in the world can that be? You and I as Christians love it. We don't repent as faithfully as we should. But we do know the value and the sweetness of repentance in our lives when we're faithful to it. So how can it be said that a wicked man, an unbeliever, considers it repulsive, considers the very thought of turning from the sin in his life repulsive? Well, there's several reasons. And this isn't some psychologist's view of man. This is not my view of man. This is God's view of fallen, unregenerate, unbelieving man. The reason he sees repentance from his sin to God as an abomination is because the unbeliever prefers death without God to life with God. He may not admit that to you. And he may not be fully aware of that himself. Because of his spiritual deadness, he's not fully aware of who he is and of the danger and precariousness of his situation. But nevertheless, the Bible does tell us in one way or another, over and over, that an unbeliever prefers death without God to life with God. You remember what Proverbs 8:36 says? God says this, all those who hate me love death. All those who do not love me through the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying, love death. How did Jesus describe the unbeliever? He loves the darkness and he hates the light. Those are Jesus' words, John 3. What does darkness represent? Death, sin, everything that is the opposite of God. And the unbeliever doesn't just like it, he loves it. What is light? That's a God, everything connected with God. And the unbeliever loves the darkness and hates the light. The unbeliever, therefore, is alienated from God and from any friendly relationship with the Lord of life that's satisfying and life-sustaining. Now, what's amazing about this statement that repentance is an abomination to the unbeliever is how in the world, then, can any unbeliever be saved? I mean, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. If unbelievers don't repent of their sins and turn to Christ, they will go to hell. But the very thing that they have to do to be saved is an abomination to them. They can't stand the thoughts of repenting. They can't stand the thoughts of surrendering their lives to the will of somebody else rather than to themselves. How in the world can an unbeliever ever be saved if he hates and is repulsed at the very thing that he has to do to be saved and to have his sins forgiven? Well, it's absolutely impossible for him to be saved in and of himself. Absolutely impossible. No unbeliever is ever on his own going to suddenly take a notion, I think I'll become a Christian today. I think I'll repent of my sins. And I think I'll believe in Jesus. There will never be a time in his life when on his own he comes to that particular conclusion. Because unless God steps into the picture and does something sovereignly and takes the initiative, repentance and faith will always be an abomination to him. And even though people tell him you have to do those things to be saved, he will say, no, I would rather go to hell than repent of my sins. I'd rather be an abomination in the sight of God than to do this thing I abominate, and that is to repent of sin. The point is that without regeneration and the new birth by God, the very idea that this person would repent and live for God rather than against him is unthinkable to him and impossible for him because he's dead in his sins. It is repulsive for him to think about departing from evil. And that is true of all unbelievers. One of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, which began to be compromised not long after the last apostle died, and which was revived by Augustine in the 5th century. And then after Augustine, throughout the Middle Ages, this precious and central doctrine of the faith began to be more and more compromised by the medieval church until the great revival of the Reformation in the 16th century, 17th century. They revived this precious doctrine. And it stayed revived for several hundred years until in the 1800s, late 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, 21st century in Western culture, the doctrine almost disappeared again. And it's being revived by Reformed churches and only by Reformed churches and nobody else but Reformed churches. And what is it? Regeneration. The doctrine of the new birth. You have all kinds of people that talk about being born again, right? You got to be born again. They don't have the slightest idea what that means. I know a famous evangelist that wrote a 250-page book on how to be born again. And the Bible nowhere gives any instructions on how to be born again. But this guy knows 250 pages on how to be born again. What does the average Christian believe? I want to put it just as plainly as I possibly can. I'm going to ask you a question, and you tell me if it's true or false, but do not raise your hand. And do not even whisper an answer, lest you embarrass yourself. True or false? You must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to be born again. Let's put it another way. You must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus if you're going to ever experience the new birth. Let me say it a different way. You must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus if you're ever going to be regenerated. I gave you three true and false questions. The average evangelical Christian on the street today would say they are all true. And they are all false. It is not true that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to be born again. That is not true. It's a lie. It is not true that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to experience the new birth. Not true. It is not true that you must repent of your sins and believe in Jesus in order to be regenerated. It's not true. They have it backwards. And the reason most evangelicals today, as well as the most evangelical Christians believe what the medieval church believed, not what the Reformation believed, not what Augustine believed, not what Jesus believed, not what Paul believed. But most evangelicals believe about the new birth what the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages believed, and to this day believes. And what does saith the Scriptures? The Scriptures says you must be regenerated by God in order to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You must experience the new birth before you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You must be born again before you will ever want to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Now, why is that true? Why is that a glorious truth? Because believing in Jesus and repentance is an abomination to every unbeliever. And he's never going to come to the time in his life left to himself when he ups and changes his mind about God and Jesus and starts loving to repent and believe in Jesus. God has to do something in his life. Because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's dead. He's not just spiritually sick. He's dead. I see we're not going to get past this proverb. But Arthur Pink had this great illustration. He was criticizing one time people who say that sin is a terminal illness. And the gospel is the only medicine in the world that will heal that illness. And if you take the gospel medicine, you won't die. He said, it has too high a view of fallen man. He said, here's the real picture. Sin is a disease. The gospel is the only medicine to cure that disease. But this disease of sin blinds you so that you can't see that bottle of medicine over there on the table by your bed. Not only does it blind you, but it's paralyzed your arms. So even if you know that one thing that'll heal you is on that desk, you can't reach your arm over to get it. Moreover, you have no confidence that bottle of medicine could do you any good. And you hate the doctor that prescribed it. And you die before you take the medicine. That's the condition of every unbeliever in the world today. He is dead. What could a dead man do for himself? Let's say you have had a corpse here. I used to say dead corpse, but that's on the kind. So we had a corpse. We had a corpse here. And I said to the corpse, I said, Mr. Corpse, I have a cashier's check for $1 million, tax-free. And all you have to do is just raise your arm, and I'll give you this $1 million. What's he going to do? He does nothing. I say, well, maybe I didn't talk loud enough. Mr. Corpse, got a check for $1 million. Raise your hand. It's yours. Nothing. I say, well, maybe I didn't make the offer good enough. Mr. Corpse, I got $2 million check. Raise your arm. It's yours. Nothing. I say, well, maybe I'm demanding too much. Mr. Corpse, $2 million. Wiggle your little finger. And it's yours. Nothing. No matter how loudly I talk in his ear, no matter how sweetly I make the offer, no matter how less demanding I have of him, he's not going to do a thing. Why? He's dead. And that is true of every unbeliever in this room and every unbeliever on the face of this earth. He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is unable and unwilling to do the very things God says he has to do in order to be saved. He has to repent of his sins. He's dead. He can't and he won't. You have to believe in Jesus. He's dead. He can't and he won't. So you see, if the new birth and regeneration and being born again has to wait for you and me to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus, how much repenting and believing is a dead man going to do? None. There was a famous pseudo-Presbyterian preacher that had this illustration. He said, election is when God casts a vote for you and the devil casts a vote against you and you cast the deciding vote. Well, besides the fact you don't get any votes with God, God's not a Democrat. He is an absolute sovereign. Besides that, how many votes can a dead man cast? Have you heard preachers say, you take the first step and God will do the rest? How many steps can a dead man take? If God can't do anything till I take the first step, I am without hope. And so you see, if the new birth and the transformation of our inner life does not come until after we believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, we are lost forever because dead men cannot and will not repent and believe. It's an abomination to them. And that's why the Reformed faith and its understanding of the Scripture is so hopeful. I mean, the idea of most Christians today is that God helps you save yourself. God will give you a little nudge. That if the lights are just dim just right and the music's right and the preacher's eloquent and he's got a tear-jerking story, then God just gives you a little push and you have it in you to do whatever has to be done. You can't push a dead man into doing what he's supposed to do. So how is someone who is repulsed at the idea of repentance and faith ever going to repent and believe in Jesus and to be saved? Let's look at some verses, and I want you to look at them. This is one of the distinguishing vital doctrines of the Reformed faith, and nobody but Reformed Christianity believes what I'm telling you today. I'm not bragging. I'm complaining. I'm crying over the fact. In the early church, the apostolic church, they believed this. Augustine, the greatest mind in 2,000 years after the New Testament, believed it. The Protestant Reformation was raised up of God to return to it, and for 200 or 300 years it did turn to it. And then in the last part of the 1700s to today, we've deserted again. And most Christians, as we've said, had the view of the Roman Catholic Church. So let's look at some verses. And I do want you to turn to me with me to these. James 1, 17 and 18. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Everything that's good comes from above. Is repentance good? Yes. It comes from above, not from within. Is faith in Jesus good? Yes. It comes from above. It's a gift of God, not something we do. You remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. What's a gift of God in that grammatical context? Salvation by grace through faith. Grace a gift. Faith is a gift. Faith isn't something you can conjure up anytime you take an ocean. Faith is a gift that God has to give, or you'll never believe in your whole life. And he gives that in regeneration. But look at the next verse in James 1. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So why is it that we are born again? Why have we been brought forth by the word of truth? The exercise of God's sovereign will. Now I'm going to misread it and see if you can tell me how I misread it. By the exercise of the freedom of your own will, God brought you forth. Did your translation say that? If it does, burn it. It's not in the exercise of our wills. It's in the exercise of God's sovereign will. There was a time in your life when you were dead in your sins, before or after birth, when you were dead in your sins, and a sovereign God decided to exercise his will and raise you out of that spiritual death into new life. Everybody today talks about making a decision for Jesus. The most important thing is the decision God made with reference to us. We make no decisions for Jesus until God makes a decision. We don't choose Jesus until he first chooses us. We don't repent of our sins and believe until, first of all, God exercises his will and determines that he's going to save and regenerate this dead sinner for whom repentance is an abomination. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now notice, God found us dead. What does a dead man want? Can you tell me one thing a corpse wants? Just tell me one thing. Nothing. He wants nothing. Does a corpse love anything? No. Does a corpse believe anything? No. Does a corpse repent of his sins? No. While we were dead in our sins, and when we still believed that faith and repentance were abominations to us, God reached down by his omnipotent power and raised us from the dead. We didn't raise ourselves. We didn't help God raise us from the dead. God found us dead, and he raised us into newness of life. And then we started believing. And then we started repenting. And then we started obeying God. You see, if God doesn't raise you from the dead spiritually, you never will believe. You never will repent. You never will obey. That your salvation and mine. You remember what Jonah said? When the great fish spit him out on dry land? He said, salvation originates with a free act of my will. I talked that great fish into letting me out of his stomach. That fish wouldn't have let me out if I hadn't exercised my free will and got out of that whale's belly. Is that what he said? No. He said salvation originates with the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, period. It's not of the Lord and me. It's like this old country preacher was asked one time, who saved you? And he said, me and the Lord saved me. And somebody said to him, what do you mean, me and the Lord? What'd you do? And he said, I did the resisting and the Lord did the rest. Now that's good Calvinism. And that's all you and I have ever done toward our salvation is resist and be dead until God raises from the dead. Let's look at another. Turn to Acts 5, 30 and 31. Acts 5, 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here the verse tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead after having been crucified on the cross and made him a great king and a great savior in order that as this exalted prince with all authority in his hand, he might give repentance to Israel and with that the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm sure everybody that professes to be a Christian believes that forgiveness of sins comes entirely from God. That if God does not give you forgiveness of sins, you'll never be forgiven. But just as true is it that God, that repentance originates with God. Just like God has to grant forgiveness before you receive it, God has to give you repentance before you can practice it. Now, he's not going to repent for you. Once he gives you the gift of repentance, he expects you that moment to start repenting. Because you will have the power and the ability from that moment on the rest of your life. But notice here, repentance isn't something that originates with man. It's a gift that the resurrected Christ gives. But now look at verse 32. I love to read verse 32 and explain it because it shows you, among other things, defends the Reformed doctrine of regeneration. But it also shows how important it is to know English grammar. Acts 5:32. I'm not going to look at the whole sentence, just this line. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That is the classic verse of most Pentecostal and charismatic churches. That teach that you must obey the Holy Spirit if God's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And then they quote that verse. I've had people say it to me. That there's the verse, they say, Acts 5:32. That if you obey the Holy Spirit, God will give you the Holy Spirit. And I look at the verse and I say to them, that verse doesn't say any such thing. No matter how much you want that verse to say, that if you obey the Holy Spirit, God will give the Holy Spirit to you, it doesn't say that in any way, shape, or form. It says the exact opposite. Now, if it is to say what the charismatic movement would have us believe, it would have to say this. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him. But you see, the problem is, that give is not a present tense. It says, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, past tense, to those who are present tense, obeying him now. You see, it says the exact opposite. It doesn't say that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. It says God has given the Holy Spirit to those who are now obeying him, and that's the reason they're obeying him is because God in the past gave him the Holy Spirit. And you see, the great truth is nobody's going to obey God until they've been regenerated, until they've experienced the new birth and been born again, until the Holy Spirit works this great work in their hearts. Then and only then will they ever obey and repent and believe. Turn to another verse. 1 John 5:1. Now, it is accurately translated in our English versions, but because we really don't understand grammar, we think it's saying something that it's not saying, so I'm going to translate it even more literally here in a minute. But 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, a lot of our confused brothers and sisters say that refutes what we've been saying. It says, they say, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, will be born of God, so that you must believe in Jesus first. What it says is, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is in a born of God condition. It wasn't the faith that brought him into that condition. It's his believing that's proof that he's in that born of God condition. So now let me translate it for you literally. Spurgeon has a great sermon on this. Listen to the literal translation of 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And that's the reason he believes. And that's the reason he repents. And that's the reason he obeys. Not in order to be born of God, but because a sovereign God caused him to be born again. Turn to the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm going to misread a verse. I do this a lot in my communicants class, so what I'm fixing to do, so I'm stealing my own thunder. I'm going to misread a verse. Turn to John 1:12. I really am going to misread this verse. And you tell me how. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, I read out of the New American Standard. I'm not crazy. I did misread it. I'll read it again. Misread it again. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Did you notice how I misread it? I misread it as if there was a period at the end of that verse. And in Greek and in the New American Standard Version, there is no period. So the sentence continues into the next verse. Now let's read the both together. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. That's why they received Christ. That's why they believed in his name, because they were born of God. And their ability to believe and receive Christ didn't originate in some power in them innately, or because of who they were related to, or because of some exertion of their own will, but they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Your biggest obstacle, unbeliever, in coming to Christ is your free will. That's your biggest obstacle. Because you will not believe Christ. And you cannot. So God doesn't wait until you will to receive Christ. He changes your will. But who were born of blood, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but who were born of God. You see, true or false? You must be born of God in order to receive Jesus. Praise the Lord, that's true. Because if God didn't do something in your life and raise you from the dead, you never would believe in Jesus. As our proverb said, you would always consider repentance and faith to be an abomination. God, knowing what we were like, with no reason in us at all as to why he should save us, in spite of the fact that we deserve damnation for thinking that repentance is an abomination, a sovereign God was pleased to reach down and make these dead sinners come alive and cause them to be born of God, that they might do what he's demanded that people do in order to be saved. So you see, salvation is not only a gift of God. The faith by which you receive salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you're today here and you're a believer and you're repenting of your sins, though you may not be perfectly, and you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one reason for it. There was some time in your existence after conception, some time, in which a sovereign God caused you to be born all over again. What do you have to do with your new birth? The guy that wrote the book on 250 pages, How to Be Born Again? That's like writing a book on how to be born. Who's going to read this book? What part did you have in your physical birth? Anybody in here choose to be born? Is anybody born because of an act of your free will? No. And that's how much we have to do with our new birth. It's entirely in the hands of God that God might receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory for your salvation, so that you'll be able to say, like Jonah said when he was spewed out of the whale's belly, salvation is of the Lord. It is not of me. I cannot take credit for anything good I have done. If left to myself, I would still this day believe that repentance is an abomination, and then I would still be an abomination to God. But in His sovereign grace and mercy, He reached down and He saved this sinner. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, not a good old boy, but a wretch like me. What is repentance? Anyway, this gift that God gives you. Now remember, He's not going to repent for you. Once He gives you the gift, you by His strength start a life of repentance of your sins. And forgiveness and repentance are inseparable throughout life, as repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, said Jesus in Luke 24:47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. Back when I was very young and not that smart, now I'm old and not that smart. But when I was very young and not that smart, the only way I'd go places is by hitchhiking. I didn't have a car, couldn't afford a car, I didn't have a driver's license at 25 years old. I couldn't have got a car anyway. And so that's how I'd make it to Hayside to visit Becky. I'd hitchhike. And that's how I'd go to various churches and preach, is to hitchhike. And back then it wasn't that dangerous. Today I wouldn't think about it, but back then it wasn't that dangerous. And so I got in this car, and there was a young man who worked for Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade for Christ. And I saw on the seat between us for Spiritual Law track, which is the big evangelistic track of Campus Crusade. So I decided I was going to give him an opportunity to test his skills at witnessing. So I didn't tell him I wasn't a Christian. I didn't tell him I was. I just sat there and asked him, what's this tract all about? Well, he thought it was great to have an opportunity to tell me all about this tract. And so he goes through the four spiritual laws, because we had a long time in the car, and so he was very detailed. And I thanked him very kindly, and I said, but let me ask you a question. I've heard it said that there's a thing called repentance. And in the past hour of you explaining me how to be saved from the four spiritual laws, you never used the word repentance once. I'm curious. You told me how to be saved, but you never used the word repentance. Why? Here's what he said. Oh, we don't tell people about repentance till after we get them saved. Well, I figured it was time to wave the flag or shut up. So I said, well, you know, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you perish. That a person's not saved if he's not repenting. So why is it you wait until after he gets saved before you tell him about repentance, when Jesus said that's a part of entering in the kingdom? How do you enter in the kingdom? Faith and repentance. There is no salvation. There is no real faith. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from dependence upon Christ and turning from evil in your life. That's how important repentance is. But let's look at some verses. Turn to Isaiah 55, and let's just read this one, 1 through 9. What is repentance? The thing I want you to see is repentance is a turning from and a turning toward. I know you've heard that before, but it's so important. There's two sides to repentance. That's why it's a part of faith and the fruit of faith. Repentance turns from something, and it turns to something. So let's read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, here's the free offer of the gospel. Everyone that thirsts, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've been in your life, doesn't matter how terrible a sinner you are, anybody that thirsts, anybody that's lost, here's the free offer of the gospel to you. You seek the Lord, and you forsake your sinful way, and God will abundantly have a pardon on you. That's the gospel. And you don't hold back. You can say that to any individual that walks down the street. You say, you thirst, you hunger. If you seek the Lord and turn from your wicked ways, God will abundantly forgive you of all your sins and accept you as his child. That's at the heart of the gospel. Have you done that? Are you seeking the Lord right now? Was there a time in your life when you began seeking the Lord? Are you seeking to turn from your wicked ways? If you are, it's only because God gave you the power to do it. And secondly, it means your sins are abundantly forgiven. So what are the two sides of repentance? Turning to the Lord, turning away from whatever kind of life you live before that day. Turning to the Lord and turning from a sinful lifestyle. Turning to the Lord to trust in Him alone for salvation and to conform your life to His will revealed in Scripture. And turning from a life in which everything was your will and what you wanted, your impulses, what you desired. Turning from a sinful life and surrendering that to Almighty God. The best definition of what repentance is that I know of anywhere is in our larger catechism. For those of you who are visitors, the Westminster Larger Catechism was written in the 1640s, and it's been the doctrinal standard of true biblical Reformed churches ever since. And it asks a question and answers it. Listen to the answer. This is what repentance is and nothing less. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought or produced in the heart of a sinner by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience, in all the ways, says the confession of his commandments. That is such a biblical statement, and that is what repentance is. And remember, Jesus said, unless you repent, you perish. So make sure you know what repentance is. Repentance is a saving grace. A grace is a gift. God has to give it to you. How does He do it? He produces it in the heart of a sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins, for whom obedience to God is abomination. He produces in the heart of the sinner by His Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So a person starts repenting when the Holy Spirit with the Word of God begins to produce repentance in him. And what does he do when the Holy Spirit does that? He gets a sight and sense of the danger and the filthiness of his sins. Once God makes a Christian out of you, gives you a new heart, regenerates you, causes you to be born again, causes you to experience the new birth, spiritual resurrection, all these things, one of the first things that happen is you suddenly are brought to the point of seeing what a wretched sinner you are, and that you never really fully understood how wretched you are before that moment. Before that moment, you might have thought you had flaws of personality. Everybody has weaknesses. Everybody has problems. But now when the Holy Spirit opens your heart, you're forced to see yourself the way God sees you, and you're broken by it. You see the danger of your condition, and you see the filthiness of your sins. And at the same time, you rejoice in and claim God's mercy in Christ that's promised to everybody that repents. So it's not just a negative thing. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, produces repentance in you. That moment, you suddenly see yourself for just how wretched and a sick person you are and what a dangerous condition you are in. And at the same time, you say, there's mercy for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you cast yourself on that mercy. And then what happens? When the Holy Spirit works it in your heart, and you're convicted of your sins, and you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you so grieve for and hate your sins. That's another Spirit-produced attitude. You grieve over the fact that you're a sinner. Now, you remember when the last close loved one of yours died? You remember how brokenhearted and how much you grieved over that person's death? That's the word here. And it's taken right out of the Bible. That a person now that has been born again grieves over the fact. Just as he was grieving for a dead man, grieves over the fact that he's a sinner. And hates his sin. Doesn't just dislike it, he hates it, and he hates himself for sinning. Now, what does that motivate him to do? He so grieves for and hates his sin as that he turns from them all to God. He turns from them all to God. These are all biblical notions. So a repentance is a turning from all sin, not just from the big ones. Well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to quit chewing tobacco. And I'm going to quit smoking cigars. And I'm going to quit all these big things that everybody thinks are big sins. Nuh-uh. He so hates his sin and grieves over it that he wants to turn from them all. From them all. You say, Joe, nobody's ever really turned from them all. Are you saying that unless we turn from all of our sins, there's no hope for us? Well, first of all, let me say that's what we want to do. And that's what we do try to do, says the Scriptures. We're going to see that in a minute. But understand that the forgiveness of our sins is not dependent upon the perfection of our repentance, but on the perfection of Christ's redemptive work. Did you get that? Write that down somewhere. That our forgiveness of sins is not dependent upon how thorough we are in repenting, but on how thorough Jesus is in forgiving. So that even though our repentance might not be perfect, the forgiveness of Jesus cleanses from all sin. But notice what it says. So grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with God in all the ways of new obedience. That is such a brilliant and biblical statement. He grieves over his sin. He begins turning from them all. He wants to turn from them all. He tries to. He knows he's never going to be successful in this life. And he turns to God. And he purposes and endeavors to walk with God. Now, both those words are important. You've heard the idea that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That the road to hell is paved with good purposes. So that it doesn't say he purposes constantly to walk with God. He intends to. But it adds the word endeavor. So that when somebody has repented of his sins, there is the purpose and intention of his heart to walk with God. And he endeavors continually to do it. To walk in fellowship with God, to walk before God's face, in all the ways of His commandments, in all the ways of the new obedience. Now he's able to obey God for the first time in his life. And that's what he loves to do. He doesn't do it perfectly. Our acceptance with God is not based upon the thoroughness of our obedience, but on the perfection of Jesus' obedience and sacrifice in our behalf. But nevertheless, the new Christian now that's been born again purposes and endeavors to walk in fellowship with God, just like he turns from all his sins. Now he walks in all the ways of a new obedience, in all the ways of God's commandment. Turns from all to all. So the person who's repenting endeavors to repent of all his sins. That's the desire of his heart. And he endeavors to obey all the laws of God in the Bible that God has given us to live by as his people. Because he loves to do that. Not because he's trying to make points with God, but because he loves this God and he wants to honor him. And so he wants to walk in all the ways of this new, fresh obedience that he's never been able to offer God before. So, are you repenting of your sins? Or are you playing like it? Do you think repentance is an abomination? The last thing you want to do is turn from evil. Or is the main thing you want to do to turn from evil and to live for God? I conclude with the title of Charles Spurgeon's sermon on repentance. It's right to the point. Turn or burn. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this proverb. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Lord, how we do praise you for regeneration and the new birth. How we praise you for your sovereignty, that you do whatever you will according to your good pleasure. We thank you that you reached down and saved us when we didn't deserve saving, when we weren't capable of saving ourselves, when we were wretches in the fullest sense of the word. But out of sheer, undeserved, unmerited, unearned, unbought grace, you sent your Son to die for us. You offered us a way out, a way of salvation. And then you actually touched our hearts and enabled us to accept that way. Lord, may those who know that to be true in the Scriptures and their own life, may we thank you and praise you and adore you and stand in awe of your grace throughout the rest of eternity. And for any who came into this room unbelieving, maybe baptized, maybe members of church, but unbelieving, impenitent, God, we pray that you would convict them of their sin and misery, that you enlighten their minds concerning the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would raise them from the dead and set their wills free, that they might embrace Christ as He is so freely offered to them in the gospel. Give them hearts that cry out to You for mercy. And You, we know that whoever calls upon You for mercy has it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a verse in 1 Peter that relates the sacraments to what we've been talking about this morning. It's talking specifically about baptism, but you can put the Lord's Supper here too in terms of its effectiveness and its purpose, the sacraments. It says this in 1 Peter 3:21-22. And corresponding to that, that is Noah's flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Now here's the phrases I would have you notice, true of sacraments. Baptism, both sacraments, now saves you in connection with an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how does baptism save you? We could say the same thing about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper now saves you. Are we saying that we've all of a sudden become Campbellites and we've got to join this denomination that says that you have to be baptized with water in order to be saved? Is that what it's saying? No. The thief on the cross was saved and he wasn't baptized with water. Although baptism is important, and if you have the opportunity to be baptized and you don't get baptized, you have reason to question whether you're a follower of Christ at all. But the point is, that's not what it means. It made a point. We're not talking about physical water. It's not talking about cleansing dirt off the flesh. What does it mean when it says baptism now saves you? Now saves you. And who are the ones that are he's talking to? The addressees of 1 Peter, who were all Christians. They were all saints. They were all already saved, and their sins are forgiven. And to those people, he says, baptism, the sacrament, now saves you. Well, what does that mean, already saved? Well, what tense is the word saves in? Past, present, or future? I know it's a hard question. Present. When you see a verb in the present tense in Greek in the New Testament, it signifies continuous action. So when it says baptism now saves you that are already saved, it means baptism now keeps on continually saving you who are already saved. The point is that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the instrument that God uses in His people's hands to keep us saved. He saved us by His sovereign grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and now He keeps us saved through the means of grace. I mean, what's the only thing that can save a sinner? Grace. If God doesn't bestow grace to you, you're not going to get it. You're not going to be forgiven. How does He bestow the grace? Through means of grace. What are the means of grace? The preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, prayer, the worship of God, the proper taking of the sacraments, the baptism, the Lord's Supper. That's how God gets grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace into the lives of those whom He saved by His sovereign grace in the first place. That's how important this meal is to us. It's the instrument by which God keeps us who are saved, saved. So whenever you come to the Lord's table, that's why we pray over and over again. You pray the same thing. Lord, make this a means of grace. Now, our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. It's dependent upon God. And this sovereign God has chosen to use His Word and His sacraments to keep that saving grace coming, so to speak, into our lives so we'll never be separated from Him. It's like the sap in the tree. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And it is a life-sustaining, fruit-producing sap that flows from the vine into the branches. It is through instruments like this and the preaching of the Word of God that this life-sustaining sap from the life of Christ, Christ's life itself, flows into our lives and causes us to flourish as Christians. So we invite to the Lord's table today. When you come to the Lord's table, remember those things. This isn't just a light little thing. There's something that's supernatural that goes on here. Bread stays bread, the wine stays wine. But there's something supernatural. The Holy Spirit Himself uses the Lord's Supper like He uses the preaching and reading of the Word of God. So we invite to the Lord's table all those whom God has given us the authority to invite. So if you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we very warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank you for these provisions, O Lord. You have thought of everything. You knew that we not only needed your word presented to our ears to get to our heart, but we know that you also wanted that word to be presented to our taste and our sight and our smell and our touch, so that we might know you even better and be more assured of the salvation we have in Christ. So we pray, we do earnestly pray, O Lord, that you would make this Lord's Supper a means of saving, sanctifying grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.